1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, John has just finished teaching us that we're blessed as the children of God because he abides in us. He said in verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So John has been teaching about his commandments, which includes practicing righteousness, loving others, and it ends up being proof that we're actually the children of God. And by this we know that we've passed from death to life. If we love God and we respond by obeying his commandments and we practice righteousness and love other people, hey, that's a proof. And then we have the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we're actually the children of God. And John just loves this, this theme. And we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, quickly, we have been promised by Jesus, given in a powerful and a very, I would say, demonstrative way at Pentecost. Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit." And among other wonderful roles, listen, the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to be godly in an ungodly world, proclaiming the Word of God boldly, both in word and in deed. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to be the witnesses that God has called us to be. And this glorious truth of the Holy Spirit is so grand in John's mind. He mentions it in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit." Remember, this is John continuing to circle around on these wonderful truths of the gospel and of God's word and these promises to the Christian. And so we know that there are other spirits out there, not just the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit, and then there's unholy spirits, aren't there? But then the question would arise, how do we know? How do we know if we're trusting in or believing in or leaning into or being empowered by the right spirit? Well, in our text, John reveals some things, three things today. But first, he says, there has to be an examination. You can't just believe every spirit that's out there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Beloved..." Remember, he just got done talking about the Holy Spirit that assures our hearts. And he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So number one, because of deception and false teaching in the world, Christians are commanded to be examiners. We're commanded to test the spirits, and we know that there is deception in this world with false prophets and teachers. And because of that, a judgment has to be made. An examination has to take place. And you and I have to have discernment, spiritually speaking. Now, we make judgment calls and examinations and are discerning, and I would even say discriminating, every single day. Every single day. Most people discriminate, right? Well, you go to the grocery store and you examine food packages for certain ingredients, ingredients that you want in your body and ingredients and things that you don't want in your body. Isn't that true? You look at the best used by date. You probably discriminate and choose not to buy GMO products or lab-grown bacon. Plant-based meat. We'll have none of it. But the true miracle of God's creation is that a cow or chicken or pig or even a fish, they can take organic plant and carbon-based matter and turn it into really healthy protein. It's actually very tasty. So if you want organic plant-based protein products, you know, going God's way is the way to go. And I'll tell you this, you know, being from Montana, the Northwest, deer and elk are very good at converting plant material into meat. I mean, you want to go organic? You want to go natural? Free range, cage free, and that's why we hunt. But listen, if we're discerning with what we put into our bodies physically, how much more should we be discerning as to what we intake spiritually, right? And he says, beloved, this is John, and he's the aged, and he's caring for his readers. This term of endearment, he says, beloved, the dear flock of God. He uses beloved three times in chapter 4. And he wants his readers, he wants Christians to be guarded against deception. And he says, do not believe every spirit. This is a commandment. And it's a commandment for you. And although pastors and elders and leaders are to watch over the flock, it's not solely the role of the pastor to have this discernment. This is to all believers to test the spirits. This is part of your duty. And he gives us this command, do not believe every spirit. In John's day, there was a heresy that denied the possibility that Jesus was incarnate. It was called the Cerinthian heresy that taught God's divinity indwelt Jesus at his baptism, but then came off of him before he died on the cross. That would mean that a mere man died on the cross and not the Son of God, which is obviously not biblical and highly problematic. We're commanded to believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to believe on the words of Jesus. We're to believe truth. And such belief is to be complete. It's very important. And so as we believe as Christians, there's also an unbelief that we're supposed to have. We believe on the truth, and we're not to believe falsehood and lies and false spirits, deceptive spirits. Why? Because they are in the world. And he says that there are false prophets and proclaimers who have gone out into the world. Not every spirit will teach the truth, okay? John just mentioned that the Spirit of God had been given to assure us of the truth and a relationship with him, and here we're to try the spirits. And this is because, and listen to this, church, every teaching about God is sourced and motivated by some spirit. When there's a teaching about God, there's some spirit behind it. What kind of spirits? How many spirits? Well, I go to the Bible to look at that kind of data, that kind of information. In the Bible, there's three, really. We can see it boiled down. I'm a simple guy. The Bible keeps it simple. So you have the spirit of the devil. You have the spirit of man, which is worldly and fleshly, and then you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He says you need to test the spirits whether they are of God. And the word test means to examine. It means to put to the test. And that's being not just what they say, but the character of the one saying it. Notice how John links every spirit with the false prophets. He's saying that there's not some spiritual power that we are to have or obtain to look behind the curtain into the spiritual world to say, well, I'm going to test the spirits or this or that. No, it's a simple command to consider what is being said and how it relates to the Word of God. So it's not complicated. So you read that, oh, test the spirits, and someone might say, well, I've never really believed that I've had the spirit of discernment. I tell you what, you can probably look back and say, I missed it there. maybe you believe that you have been given some spiritual discernment gift, and that's all fine and dandy, but have you ever been wrong? Have you ever made a call and like, I have the gift of discernment and this is what's going on here, and then you find out that was not what was going on there? Well, this is how we test the spirits. He connects spirits with the false prophets, and this is so critical because behind every teaching about God, there's a spirit. Just because someone says, God told me, or I had a vision, or here's a powerful one. When someone says, thus saith the Lord, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily speaking on God's behalf or teaching the truth. And I'll say this. It seems like many, many people today feel a great freedom to speak for God when God has already spoken in His Word. And they'll say, well, this is how I see God in reference to us making some kind of truth claim from the Bible. Or they'll say, well, that's fine for you, but this is who I believe God to be. And when you let them go for a while, you find out that they're not describing the God of the Bible, but they're actually describing a God that's made in their own image. And you start thinking, wow, the God you're describing sounds a lot more like you than the God of the Bible. Church, John talking about love as well and being loving, loving God, loving others. That's his big, big ticket theme. It's not loving to simply accept something because they claim to speak for God. Well, I'm going to put it to the test. I'm going to look at the scriptures to see what this person is saying and if it's actually biblically accurate. Well, that's really judgmental, and that's not very loving. No, the Bible tells us to make that kind of a judgment call. It's not a spiritual trait to be accepting of all things taught in the name of God. And by the way, the word testing here, it means to test and examine with the intent to approve. And so the testing doesn't come with an initial mind or attitude to condemn, but with a careful attitude to approve, because we want to receive spiritual truth. We want to intake spiritual truth. And Luke, he writes a classical word on this. You've probably heard of the phrase Acts 17:11, which means don't take what I say without checking it with the scriptures. Acts 17:11 and 12, he says, these, speaking of the Bereans, were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. Let me ask you this question. What scriptures did they reference when they were comparing New Testament apostolic teaching with? What scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. And they were able to do that, and then they're blessed in the scripture, and Luke says they were more fair-minded, they were more noble. Literally, they had better blood, is what he is saying. They were more noble in that. So two things. The Bereans, they were teachable, so they were open to receiving. But they were examiners. They were examiners. Some people today are not teachable, not willing to learn or have their views challenged. And some people are not examiners, and they're so open-minded that their brain falls out. You know, Christianity is not something where you enter the doors of some church and you check your brain in. Here's the coat, here's my brain, I'll take the bulletin and go on in. That's not Christianity. We're to love our God, among other things, with all of our mind. With our mind. So Christians are to be teachable and examiners. We're to be discerning. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but we need to search the scriptures daily so we can know the difference between dirty bathwater and dirty baby. We need to be so careful in these last days because of the rise of deception. You can say that we're living in the days of deception, but there's always been deception. But it's on the rise. You go back to the days of Moses, and in Egypt, the magicians imitated Moses. He threw his staff down, it became a snake. The magicians threw their staffs down, and it became snakes. That's bizarre, but they did it. In Acts chapter 8, people believed Simon the sorcerer to possess the power of God because he worked certain miracles, and people thought, this guy has the power of God behind him. We see on a daily basis the reality of strong delusion, where people are deluded these days, and it'll only increase. And as bad as it is, we find that really everything is right on course, isn't it? In Matthew 24, The first thing that Jesus told the disciples during his Olivet Discourse, this end time prophecy briefing, the disciples wanted to ask him some questions, and then he launches into an amazing discourse on end times prophecy. The first thing Jesus says is, take heed that no one deceives you, because many will come in my name and deceive many. That's the first thing that Jesus wanted to encourage the disciples with. He told them that there would be false prophets, iniquity will abound, lawlessness will increase, and the love of many will grow cold. Paul echoed this in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5 and verse 13. But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why we need to stand for the truth. And if you stand for the truth, you won't fall for deception. The truth is the greatest protection in our lives and in our hearts and for our minds to guard us against deception. And he says, from such turn away. So if you're going to turn away from these type of people and this type of deception, there has to be a testing, right? There has to be an examination. And in the words of Ray Stedman, he said this, God help us to be unbelievers in error as well as believers in truth. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So there's a command to test the spiritual source of all teachers. John now teaches us, number two, that Christians need to have certain criteria in their examination. It's not that you get to make up your own litmus test. There's certain criteria. What's the criteria? Verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now already is in the world. This is the barometer, my friends. This is the test. Here it is. What do they say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? Is what they say and teach about Jesus biblical? Here's what cults and sects will say, that Jesus was just a man, or that he was a phantom and not a man, or that he was created by God, or that he was not raised bodily from the dead, or that he was just a great teacher, or an amazing human, or one of the prophets, or that Jesus will not come back bodily to judge the living and the dead. And I'll tell you this, that is a list that characterizes probably 95, if not more, percent of all the cults and sects. So you don't need to go out and do a deep dive and study up on all the different sects and all the different cults in order to guard yourself from the truth. You just need to know, or from deception, you just need to know the truth. There are some that have already done that hard work for us. Many of you probably remember Walter Martin. And there is some risk and difficulty diving in that deep. And that's not for everybody. That's not for us sheep. But we can know truth from error by just looking to the Word of God. And you can find out, well, what does this group say about Jesus? This is the biblical test. Jesus gave this test to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. Do you guys remember that? And Jesus said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And so after a short report on various assumptions, Jesus asked this question, but who do you say that I am? That's the most important question, isn't it? And that's when Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus said to Peter, You did not come up with that on your own. That was a revelation, Peter, and that probably stung a little bit. We have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. Speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you." It's the Spirit of truth. It's not even like he's 99% pure, like dial, where there's that 0.1% where you got to watch out. No, he guides us into all truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And notice this confession. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It's not just in word only, where you go, "Well, what do you say about Jesus?" And someone says, "I confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God." Okay, then you're good to go. I'll believe everything you say. That's not what this is saying here. It's in the confession. It's more than that, as I'll get into, but it's also in their deeds. And so even the word confess means to say the same thing as another, to agree, to concede. And to confess is really a revelation of the heart. Where are you at a heart and soul level? Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And to confess something is the opposite of denying something. So this barometer in this test is very important, because people will use their own methods to determine the validity of spiritual messages out there and the messenger. They'll say, "Well, this pastor has a large following. The church is large. They have thousands and thousands of people on social media or Instagram," or they'll look at the church and they'll say, "Well, it certainly is a culturally relevant church, or it's hip, or it's cool, or trendy." Well, there are many personality-driven ministries that are not teaching the truth. "Well, the pastor's written so many books. Well, he teaches a message that just always makes me feel so good when I leave church." My friends, that's not the metric. The church is so socially and culturally acceptable, or it's seeker-friendly, it refrains from those heavy words like sin and repentance. Well, how can a church like that help the world? And what kind of church participants do we have? And really, it's an audience or a congregation. And if the church is like the world, what claim can it make that there's any kind of hope in Jesus? And if the church is worldly, then what different message do they have? And if the church is like the world, then what are we even doing here, right? Ah, but there's something different if we have an otherworldly message to proclaim that affects someone's soul and changes their eternal destiny. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God, it speaks to the whole gospel and revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just a phrase with a little square box that someone can check or fill in with a little marker. Jesus is the English form of the Greek word Jesus, which is the Greek of the Hebrew Yehoshua or Joshua. And what does that mean? The Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. What an appropriate name for Jesus. Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah, speaking of his mission and the role that he filled. And the phrase in English, "is come," is in the present tense, which means that Jesus is the abiding reality of God. In the words of Kenneth Wiest, he said, "The God of the Old Testament, who is in the person of his Son, became incarnate." That means that he came to this earth and he put on skin and flesh and muscle and bone and dwelt among us. and yet was without its sin, died on the cross to satisfy the just demands of his law, which man broke, and raised himself from the dead in the body in which he died, to become the living Savior of the sinner who places his faith in him in view of what he did for him on Calvary's cross. That, my friends, is the gospel. The statement in verse 2 is not a confession of one fact or one slice of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's not even the center of the gospel. It's the whole of it. That statement there in verse 2, it embodies the entire pre-existent, incarnate, and returning revelation of Jesus Christ. There's an amazing man that I use his works and I quote from him sometimes. His name is Richard Charles Henry Lenski. He was a German-born, American-naturalized Lutheran pastor, a professor, theologian, wrote many commentaries and works, and his works greatly assist pastors and students of the Word regarding his knowledge of Greek. And regarding this passage, R. Lenski said this, and this is so beautiful. In Christ, there inheres or there abides all that John has said and will yet say in this epistle. Likewise, all that is in John's gospel, yea, the whole New Testament and the scripture contain. Like the seamless garment of Christ, Jesus Christ is one who clips off or alters any part never deals with what is immaterial or spiritual, although he may think so. It's amazing. So anything less than the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ will not be enough to deal with this world that is lost and without a shepherd. Anything less than the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ is not of God. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. While the person who confesses Christ has come in the flesh is of God, the opposite is noted by John here. The teacher doesn't agree with that doctrine, and that teacher's not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And by the way, it's an interesting term. A lot of times people will throw that out regarding end times prophecy. But John is the only one that actually uses the term Antichrist, which has a number of meanings, but it means pseudo-Christ in the place of Christ as a false Messiah, but also anti in the sense that he's against Christ and everything that Jesus stands for. So it's a dual term here. He uses it in chapter 2 of this epistle twice. Little children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists, little a, have come, by which we know that is the last hour. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so just keep in mind here that you have the Antichrist with a capital A who will be revealed at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. But there are many Antichrist figures with a little a that are in the world. They come and go. They're ambassadors of the big A Antichrist and of the evil one. I find it remarkable that even in the first century, John says, you know that there were Antichrists around, not preaching the truth, and that's happening even today. When Paul was addressing the false notion that the church was actually in the tribulation, he used another name for the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he called him the lawless one, the son of perdition. And Paul taught in that passage that he will only be revealed when the restraining force of the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way. And in that instructive passage, he even differentiates between the church and the unrighteous who will end up having a strong delusion in the seven-year tribulation. It's a tremendous passage where Paul even addresses two separate events in that passage. The rapture of the church and our gathering to be with Jesus, as well as his second coming, Those are two distinct events as taught in the scripture. He's correcting these false notions that came from some spurious letter that was circulating through the church. The false spirit of Antichrist, even in our day, that's already in the world, teaches that the world is going to get fixed somehow by man's strength, by man's plans, so to speak. And so you have all these entities in the world that are at least claiming to make the world a better place. NATO and the WEF and DEI and wars and intrigue and social justice and all of this stuff, but it's really leading to more brokenness and more emptiness. When these groups get involved with anything, they break things. In what it is, Paul calls it the mystery of lawlessness. It's just head scratching. What in the world kind of insanity is this? Oh, humans are involved. That's why it's broken. That's why it's not working well. It's lawlessness, and lawlessness is not of God. Now, there are great needs indeed in our world: injustice, hunger, orphans, human trafficking, and more. And as Christians, we should respond as God leads. But the real message is not that the world is going to get fixed by man's plans. The real message is that God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to pay for our sins and buy us out of this world. There's no sin so great or sinner so sinful where the loving arm of God cannot reach. He loves you. He loves all people, all types. And you need to know, if you're not a Christian this morning, he loves you, he cares for you, he sees your situation, what you've been through, what you're going through right now. He sees your pain, the guilt that you struggle with, he sees it all. And he desires for you to be saved and to be with him for all eternity. And so if someone's here, what do you do? How do you get saved? You confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the scriptures say, you will be saved. That's the message. But any person who will not acknowledge this message of Jesus Christ is of the spirit of Antichrist and is actually working for the Antichrist and working and preparing the world for this false leader. Now, John will mention this end times figure in the next epistle as well. 2 John 1:7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Any voice that denies the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ is not just neutral, it's of the antichrist. This is what John is teaching us, and this is very protective in our present world of deception. So number one, Christians are to be examiners. And number two, we're to have biblical criteria. You don't get to make up your own test. And number three, Christians are to consider certain facts regarding these charlatans. In verse 4, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll see these plural personal pronouns. You, they, and we. Okay? They begin each of these three sentences, 4, 5, and 6. And he starts out by saying, you are of God. We are not of this world. We are not of the spirit of Antichrist. What are we? We're overcomers. We're not of this world. We're of God. We're his sons and daughters. And isn't it true that God knows how to take care of his kids? If you can claim that you're a child of God, you're a son of God or a daughter of God, can you also claim that God has taken care of you and he's seen you through to this point? Can you say that? I hope everybody can say that here. And he says, you have overcome them. Well, here's the question for the Bible student. Who is the them? The them is the false teachers that he mentioned in verse 1. God's children have overcome the false teachers. They were not deceived by false teaching, and they were in a present state of victory. If you claim the name of Christ and you know that you're a child of God, you are an overcomer. God sees you as an overcomer. That's what he assumes you to be. In Revelation, when Jesus wrote to the seven churches, almost all of them had something to work on, something that they needed to get right. But he assumed that all these churches who claimed his name, the true believers, were overcomers. It's interesting. You can look it up for yourself. Like Acts 17:11. Don't take my word for it. You guys have your Bibles open on your lap? You go check it out for yourself. He assumed that they were overcomers. Even the tribulation saints are overcomers. Who are the tribulation saints? Tribulation saints are unsaved people who get saved in the tribulation. That's why we call them tribulation saints. And in Revelation 12, verse 11, there's an explanation given to John when he says, who are these people? And they overcame him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, speaking of Jesus and their confession that Jesus is the Christ and he came from God. How are we overcomers today? We cling to the truth and we reject heresy. So test and examine what you hear from someone claiming to speak for God. But there's another great promise in verse 4 concerning overcoming. Did you see that at the end? Verse 4b, if I might. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is he talking about here? Contextually, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God gives us victory over the false teaching and deception and heresies that are in the world. His role is to guide us into all truth and bear witness of Jesus. So there's protection and comfort, and there's a guidance there. He dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit in us is greater than the fallen angel Satan who is in this world and who is at work. There's something else here that this phrase teaches that's important to mention. In this phrase, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, teaches us that a Christian cannot be possessed. A Christian cannot be possessed. The Holy Spirit who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And it doesn't say he who is in you is greater than he who is also in you. It's he who is in the world. So when you accept Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit that has been with you is now in you and is dwelling in your heart and takes up residence along with Jesus in an abiding relationship and along with God the Father. He indwells us and brings us comfort and guides us in our heart, at a heart level, at a soul level, with our mind and what we think about. He's in there comforting and guiding. Now the devil, he operates outside of that, okay? You can't be possessed, but I tell you, you can be pressed, you can be oppressed, but you can't be possessed, biblically speaking. And the truth is, we're in a great spiritual battle. There is heavy, heavy warfare going on in the unseen world right now. We see it in the news every single day. I believe we witnessed a miracle yesterday in the news. But what happens is, with the spiritual battle, it's so intense right now that more and more often, as the day draws nearer for the return of Jesus for his church, that spiritual battle we see bleeding out into the physical. It's in the physical and we see it. But you will not find one instance in the Bible of a demon being cast out of a believer. There's not one instance. And yet, even though they're not as popular as they were in the 70s and 80s and early 90s, there are churches that believe that a believer can be possessed. And I don't know if you've heard of these deliverance ministries. If you're going to have a ministry that's called deliverance ministry and it's all about deliverance, then shouldn't you see some example from Scripture if you're going to base your entire ministry on that? If you're of God, you're an overcomer, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, The third person of the Trinity has been given to you as a gift from God the Father and God the Son. We should be very blessed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need that kind of power in our life, don't we? To encourage us, to comfort us, to lead us on our way, to be godly in an ungodly world. We stand against the wiles of the devil and the pressures of this world. And do you not feel that that pressure is just getting cranked up and cranked up and cranked up? It's like the devil can't pull on the lever any harder, and he grabs a tube to go over that lever and get a greater mechanical advantage. And you're thinking, wow, there's just so much pressure going on. But you know what? We might be hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. Why? We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. It rhymes. We sang about that earlier. But they dwell inside us. I thought about it like this. We're not crushed and we're not just absolutely decimated with the pressures that are in the world because we have the Godhead taking up residence inside of us. And it's kind of like a regulator that a diver uses in order to go underwater. You go down 33 feet or so, and that 33 feet of water is equivalent to one entire atmosphere of pressure upon your body. That's a lot of pressure. So you can only go down so far to where there's so much pressure, you can die under that kind of pressure. So how do divers go down hundreds of feet? They have this thing, an amazingly simple thing that they put in their mouths to breathe clean air out of their tank called a regulator. And all the regulator does is it puts the same amount of pressure in your lungs as is the force is on the outside of your rib cage in your lungs. There's a little bit of a flap that you feel if you've ever breathed through one of these things, but it's the same amount of pressure, and you're able to go underwater. But spiritually speaking, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, and He is far more powerful than any kind of worldly force that would come upon us. Christian, is that not encouraging to you today? It is to me. So more facts about these charlatans in verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. These false teachers have their source in the temporal world system of evil. They're plugged into it completely. They're of the world, and because they're of the world, the team world, the world hears them, right? The worldly earth dwellers like what they hear. When the messages are easy on sin and they don't talk about the need and requirement to be born again or that there's only one way with Jesus to God and they want to go to some place or, you know, the worldly preaching is that there's multiple ways to God. And then what if they take all that out, then what do they substitute? Well, they substitute feel-good messages that tickle the ear, man-centered teaching, how to be happy, have healthy relationships, that fulfilling your desires and wants and needs is not bad, personal success, pep talks, prosperity, all, that's what they fill the void with. And what's unfortunate is that oftentimes these worldly teachers have a large following. They're of the world. They speak the language of the world. They don't face the hatred and the rejection that Christians face. That's what John said to us in the last chapter. Don't marvel that the world hates you. It's par for the course. So in contrast to those in the world, he says in verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice there's only two categories, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What's our source? Our source comes from the kingdom of heaven, from the realm of our Creator, God Almighty. And it says, he who knows God, it speaks of the one who's in the current process of knowing God experientially and knowing God more, understanding God. Now, as we're all on a journey, we're not perfect in our knowledge, but the knowledge that we're growing in is perfect. And he's saying, that person who's leaning into the truth, they will hear the message of heaven. They will hear the word of God. But the person who's not of God, they will reject the truth. What I believe John is doing here is he is echoing the words of Jesus from the gospel he wrote. John 8:47. Jesus said, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." He's speaking to an antagonistic crowd. He goes, you're not of God, and that's why you reject these words, and that's why you want to kill me where you're standing right there. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love God," love me, "does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So if you ask the question, well, do we believe the word of God or the word of Jesus? Both. It's one and the same. So just to be clear, the Spirit of truth here in verse 6 is the Holy Spirit who teaches the truth of God and bears witness of Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus will be taught, Jesus will be lifted up, and Jesus will be glorified. The Holy Spirit doesn't do things to get attention. That's why we don't have Holy Spirit night here at the church. And then the spirit of error is the spirit that comes from the devil ultimately, who is the father of lies. So there's the spirit of truth, and there's the spirit of error. Griffith Thomas said, regarding a half-truth is more dangerous than a lie. There's a spiritual component to error that we have to understand. So the teaching of the world and the flesh and the false prophets, so they don't, you know, false prophets. Prophet is a biblical term that relates to the teaching of God. So it's not like the spirit of man and the spirit of the world and the spirit of the devil. They say, you know what? We're going to have our little realm in the world, but when it comes to religious talk, we'll leave that to the spirit of truth. No, they jump in full throttle. They'll speak in the name of God. They'll speak in the name of truth, and they'll claim biblical authority. That's why we have to be so discerning in these last days. My friends, there are, I would say, extreme spiritual forces at work right now. Behind every teaching related to God, there is a spirit behind it, and we're called to discern that spirit. Not every spirit will teach the truth, and this is why we're commanded not to believe every single spirit, every single message that comes from a human deliverer. We have to test it. What do we do? As I literally wrap this up and bring this message in for a landing, and I'm going to do it. Watch this. We're to be like the sons of Issachar out of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12:32. They knew the word of God and they knew the times and seasons. We should have open Bibles and open eyes, Acts 17:11. We're to be discerning, as John described in verse 1 of chapter 4, and test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and 21. We're at war. And there are some Christians that don't believe that it's a battleground, and they act like it. They act like we're in a playground, and it's all fun and games. No, there's a battle for the souls of men and women. But I'll tell you what, as Christians, we have the best intel. We're not ignorant. We have the Word of God to vet what we see and what we hear. God's given us His battle plan for victory. And here's a spoiler alert. God wins. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these words, and we thank you that you're the King of righteousness. You are the King of truth. And Jesus, we're so blessed that you truly did send us your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth that guides us into all truth. And Lord, we find that when we're receptive to the truth and we're standing on the truth, we will not fall for any deception. Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray that you would help us to make sure that we're testing spirits, that we're using your word and your truth to vet the things that are coming at us so fast in this digital age. Lord, help us to engage with this world for your sake, for your name. Lord, help us to witness to the lost and to be on mission of going into all the world and making disciples. Lord, empower us afresh by your Holy Spirit to be godly people in an ungodly world. We love you, Jesus. We look for your soon return. And all God's kids said, amen.